invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 6 through 11. You can find those in the insert in your bulletin along with the outline of the message. We continue our series in this book of Acts, focusing on God's good news for the world. And so far, we've seen in Luke's introduction that he begins the book of Acts by connecting it back to his first book in the Bible, the Gospel of Luke, and he shows how Jesus prepared his apostles to be his witnesses after he was raised from the dead and before he ascended into heaven. He gave his apostles commands through the Holy Spirit. To his apostles, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs to show them that he was alive. He spoke to them and taught them about the kingdom of God. And he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 6 of chapter 1, Luke includes a specific question that the apostles had about the kingdom that prompts Jesus to expand on what the Holy Spirit is going to empower the apostles to do after Jesus ascends to heaven. And so I'll read at Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. This is the word of God. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" We've been reminded in Luke's introduction that in order to successfully complete a mission or to complete a task, we need to know what that mission is. We need to know what that task is. We need to know what it is we are to do. And in this passage, the focus is on that command of commands that Jesus gave to his apostles. He's outlining here their central task, their central mission. And since the apostles served as the foundation of the church, that task and that mission remains to us in the church even today as we serve on that foundation, as we build on that foundation. Now here that command and mission comes to focus in the task of bearing witness to Christ. And as it sounds, bearing witness is primarily a legal term. God is, in a sense, making a case to the world through the apostles and through his church. And the period of time in which the apostolic church is to make this case is found to be bounded in the passage by Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return from heaven. And so we'll consider the call to us today, the church founded by the apostles, that since Jesus called his church to bear witness to him between his ascension and his return, it falls to us to bear witness to him now in this time. We'll consider first that he called us to bear witness in faith in verses 6 and 7. The 11 remaining apostles are the natural subject of the pronoun they in verse 6, because they are the group that is consistently addressed in verses 1 through 5. So when they had come together on what turned out to be the last occasion to meet with Jesus before he ascended, they asked him the particular question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" John Calvin says there are as many errors as there are words with this question. Many assume that the apostles must have still been hanging on to the notion of a purely political and military kingdom where the nation of Israel would be free from its Roman oppressors and where Israel would then be restored to the grandeur of, say, the dominion under David and Solomon. But since Jesus had already rejected that kind of kingdom in his ministry, it is then hard to imagine. How could Jesus have spent 40 days with the apostles speaking about the kingdom of God, and still they be so confused about it. It may be better to give the apostles and their conversation with Jesus a little more credit than that, but still see that the apostles are not yet fully equipped to carry on their ministry. Scholars point out that the prophets did proclaim a message of restoration for Israel, even a restoration consistent with the idea of a kingdom. And also, this restoration is promised with a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit. So it wasn't necessarily out of the blue or unnatural for the apostles to maybe make this connection. Well, if the Spirit is coming, then maybe everything's coming at once. The full restoration of the kingdom to Israel as they saw it is coming at the same time. Now, Jesus doesn't rebuke their question. He uses their question to instruct them. But first, he does something that we don't often see in his teaching, and that he informs them that they're wandering beyond their scope of practice. Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now that's a shutdown of their question about Jesus' timetable. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Notice here their faith in Jesus as the Lord. They believe, whatever their conception was, they believe that Jesus has the power to restore the kingdom to Israel according to God's promise. And only God, presumably, can do that. So they have a very high view of Jesus' lordship and divinity. The words for times and seasons can each refer to a point in time or a period of time. If we take times in our English Standard Version translation to refer to particular dates, then the ESV is trying to cover both of those ideas here. What Jesus is really saying is here is that, you know, God has not revealed his timetable to you in fulfilling these promises of restoration for Israel, and he's not going to. He's not going to reveal his timetable to you for revealing and restoring according to those promises. And so it reminds us that God does not reveal everything to his people, even to his apostles. He reveals to us what we need to know. We saw this in Deuteronomy, the lengthy second giving of the law. And after the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The fact that God is God and we are not God means that we don't know everything, and we're not going to. Everything is not going to be revealed to us. We must trust that God has and will reveal to us the things that we need to know and leave the rest in God's hands in faith. Jesus himself confessed in his earthly ministry ignorance as to the time of his return. Mark 13, verse 32, Jesus said, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." What this does mean for the apostles, though, is that God is in control of his kingdom. He is in control of this restoration, this fulfillment of his promises, and he will bring it to pass. He has fixed the particular times and the seasons according to his own authority to fulfill his promises. And so the apostles could therefore go and minister in the confidence that God was in control and that God would fulfill the promises and purposes that were in his will. After receiving the empowering baptism of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached with power the message of the kingdom, and he showed that he had gotten it when Jesus instructed the apostles at this point, and the Holy Spirit had enlightened them about things present and things future. Luke records it in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This is shortly after Pentecost. Peter is preaching in Solomon's portico of the temple. He urges his hearers to repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So on the one hand, Peter was confident that God would bring times of refreshing to anyone who received Jesus as the Christ. But he left in God's hands the time for restoring all things. And so he proclaimed that message in confidence, and we can proclaim that message as well, that all who will receive the gospel in faith will be refreshed, will enter into a time of refreshing themselves. And yet there are still things that have been prophesied about God's kingdom work that we must leave in his hands. And so Jesus called them and calls us to bear witness in faith that the progress of the kingdom is not ultimately in our hands. It is in God's hands. And so we work and we wait for him to fulfill and work out the timing of things and the progress of things and the wrapping up of things as he determines. Now, this has not, of course, stopped some Christians from trying to figure out God's timetable. For instance, many Christians will read the book of Revelation as in a literalistic fashion, even though it seems to have highly symbolic language that alludes to much Old Testament prophecy and should rather be interpreted that way. And now we have some events that have happened that have kind of stirred this up even more, I think. We've had a worldwide pandemic. We've had some great things in motion, and even some disturbing things in motion in connection with that. And so there's a surge of conversation and speculation about whether we can now start maybe matching up some of the headlines of our news with things in the Bible about the timetable for the end. But if we really take the urging of the New Testament about looking towards the end, the urging of the New Testament is that believers are to prepare for the end by just being faithful and remaining faithful and being ready for Christ to return, including being faithful to the mission that he's given us to bear witness for him in this age in faith. Secondly, we see that Christ has called us as the apostolic church to bear witness in the Spirit's power, verse 8. After shutting down what they were not to know, Jesus turns to what the apostles were to do. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And so they had asked Jesus, what are you going to do? And he responds by telling them what they're going to do by the power of the Holy Spirit that he is going to send upon them. They're going to be part of the answer to their question. Now note here that what Jesus has so far described as being baptized with the Holy Spirit is now referred to as the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. We'll continue to look at this as we see how this is all fulfilled in chapter 2. We saw in verse 4 that Jesus had ordered the apostles, even knowing what they were commanded to do, knowing the message, to wait in Jerusalem for the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I reminded us last time that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus himself at his water baptism and at the beginning of his earthly ministry in a physical form and filled him and empowered him to carry out his ministry. And so the Holy Spirit will empower the apostles to be witnesses for Jesus. And you will be my witnesses, Jesus says to them. We're used to this, but just step back and think about what an amazing statement this is. I mean, if anybody else said this, if I said this to you, now when I'm gone, you are going to be my witnesses. You'd say, well, who do you think you are? What an amazing thing to say to a group of people. But this is not the first time that we see God appointing his people as his witnesses in the Bible, actually. The first part of Isaiah chapter 43 in verses 1 through 7, speak of reversing the disaster of the exile of God's people. But then it goes on much further, and it anticipates the final homecoming of God's people from all corners of the earth. And the section after that first section is a courtroom scene in which God calls Israel as his witnesses to confirm the truth of what he's saying. Even though Israel is currently characterized in Isaiah's ministry by being blind and deaf, I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 43, verses 8 through 13. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. The ESV expository commentary notes here, now God turns to his people and reminds them that they are not merely observers, but they have a responsibility to make known who he is and what he does, that he is God and he is the Savior of the world. To be a servant includes bearing witness to the truth about the Lord and understanding his actions as much as humanly possible. If they wouldn't do this, they would be no better than the nations and their gods. And then it notes, this is the mandate for worldwide mission. The Lord is creator and savior of the world, and human destiny is entirely bound up with him. And so we seem to have an echo of that passage in our passage here in Acts 1, as Jesus sends his apostles out into the world, and he says, and you will be my witnesses. They asked Jesus if he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, perhaps thinking of the nation of Israel, not God's covenant people. By calling them to be his witnesses, as God called Israel to be his witnesses, Jesus is in effect, by implication, saying to his apostles now, you are Israel. You are the new Israel, through which this kingdom restoration is going to happen. The covenant people of God are no longer identified with ethnic Israel. They're identified now with you. And that's why we see that the next thing they do in the book of Acts is they replace Judas so that they can move from 11 apostles to 12 apostles, because 12 was a purposeful number, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles as the foundation for the new Israel in the church. And so as the new Israel, the church is called to bear witness to God the Son, just as ethnic Israel was called to bear witness to God in their day. There we are called to bear witness to Christ the Lord and Savior in a world filled with idolatry by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the kingdom is restored, not to the nation of Israel, not to ethnic Israel, not in the ways that a nationalist Israelite would see it, but through the new Israel, through the church. Where are we to do this? Where are we to work and fulfill this mission of witness? Thirdly, he called us to bear witness everywhere in verse 8. Jesus called the apostles to bear witness to him in Jerusalem. Now, this may have been the last thing that the apostles would have wanted to hear. Jesus had been put to death in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the headquarters of Jesus' enemies. Therefore, it was the highest concentration now of the enemies of his followers. After Jesus' death, remember, the apostles were hiding in fear of the Jews. A couple of them, remember, left town thinking, well, everything is lost. We may as well be safe, you know, and get going, which wouldn't have been a bad plan if everything really had been lost. But Jesus appeared to them and said, I'm risen. This was supposed to happen, and they came back. And yet, though Jerusalem would have been the most dangerous place probably for the apostles to bear witness, Jesus says the witness will begin in Jerusalem. And so this shows that while the new covenant is new, it's not completely disconnected from the old covenant. If Jesus had wanted to signal a clean break from the old covenant and something totally new in the church, then he could have easily done that by beginning things somewhere else than Jerusalem. But he told them to remain in Jerusalem, to be equipped and to begin their witness. It's also a practical reminder to us that sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, the hardest place to be a witness is right where we are, bearing witness to that difficult family member, that difficult neighbor, that difficult coworker, the difficult friend, that difficult person at school, among the imperfect people even in our church. Sometimes we may wish, as the apostles may have wished at that time, well, maybe let's start somewhere else, Lord. Send me somewhere else. Send me to someone else. But wherever he has us now, here we are to be his witnesses. And of course, for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ, certainly the most dangerous place for them to bear witness is where they are. And so may God give them all that they need to persevere in their witness. And may God give us what we need to persevere and to be faithful with the challenges that we face, walking as witnesses for Christ, walking, seeking to walk, to know him and to love him and to be faithful to him and our speaking and our acting right where we are. Jesus also instructed the apostles to be his witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. Now, this would have been an amazing statement to a Jew, you know, of the southern region of Judea, especially at that time. So Judea was that region, the south, where Jerusalem was, and it was where the religious leaders were, it was where the temple was, and the Jews considered themselves to be the most pure ethnically, and they were. They also considered themselves to be more pure religiously, which they were, but they weren't. They were more so than the Samaritans, but they certainly weren't pure in their response to Christ. Samaria was the region north of Judea and south of Galilee. Galilee bordered Gentile lands and was somewhat influenced by them. Samaria was associated with the old northern kingdom of Israel that was judged by God. We considered that in our study of Hosea. And we remember there that as a result of God's judging and excommunicating the northern kingdom from his covenant people, God withdrew his protection from them and allowed the Assyrians to overtake them, and they became a mixed people, and their mixed up religion became even more mixed up, and so the Jews would have nothing to do with them and look down upon them and despise them. And so Jesus commanded his apostles as the new Israel to bear witness to him in all Judea and Samaria means that in their mission, the prophecies about the tribes of Israel now being brought back together are being fulfilled in the gospel. And also the promise that we saw in Hosea that those judged and cursed and excommunicated tribes of the northern kingdom are going to be brought back in through the gospel, that in going to Samaria, those who were called not my people are going to be summoned through the gospel to become children of the living God, and indeed also in the nations where they have been exiled as well. So the witness to all Judea is a reminder that we need to bear witness within the church, within those who are, you know, the religious and those who would see themselves as, you know, the insiders. No problem here. Because not all who necessarily think and assume they are right with God are right with God. So we need to bear witness. We need to start in the church. The witness to Samaria reminds us that God's purpose and discipline is always ultimately to restore. The excommunicated person is not to be shunned, but is to be treated as someone who needs the gospel, who needs to repent and believe on the gospel that by their actions they have denied. The apostate church even can be brought back if it will repent and believe the gospel. The summons to Jerusalem may have caused the apostles to swallow hard. The summons to all Judea and Samaria may have caused them to raise their eyebrows. The summons to the end of the earth may have caused their mouth to drop open. The fact that the gospel was to be proclaimed first to Jerusalem was a fulfillment of prophecy, as Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, which also appears in Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now, to this point, the apostles, as Jews, would have been familiar with the idea that the nations could and should come to Israel, come to the covenant people, and come and know the true God of Israel. But they weren't so much familiar with Israel going to the nations as Jesus is now commanding them to do. And yet verse 8 serves as an outline for the rest of the book of Acts, as Luke shows now how the gospel goes to all these regions: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the ends of the earth. The book ends in Rome with Paul in Rome, but Paul is still preaching and hoping to go further, to go to Spain. So it's debated. In a way, Rome could represent the ends of the earth, because Rome is the capital of the empire. And if the gospel can go there, if a church can be established there, the gospel and the church can go anywhere, seemingly, and be established anywhere and everywhere. But even if Rome represents the end of the earth shouldn't be limited to Rome. In Isaiah 43, for instance, God's people are called to bear witness because of the idolatry of the nations. And so wherever there is idolatry robbing God of his glory, the church is presumably to be and bear a witness for God, for Jesus Christ, that he is the true God, that he is the one who saves, and he is the one worthy of glory. Then, fourthly, he has called us to bear witness in hope, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 says that after Jesus had said these things, as the apostles were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. The verb "took" can also mean received, and that may fit better here. The New American Standard, the New International Version, translate it in that direction, and the NIV goes a little bit further, saying that the cloud hid Jesus from their sight. Since in the Bible, either one can work. Since in the Bible, God is the one who rides on the clouds, and so the ESV translation does fit. And that's the primary meaning of that word, "took." In that case, the image would show that Jesus is God. He is the one who rides on the clouds. And that's important as it is, that apostles seem to know this, and they have already been treating him as God, as I've mentioned. If the cloud received Jesus from their sight, however, that would explain and perhaps fit the passage better because of the repeated references to heaven in verses 10 and 11. Luke says in verse 10 that while the apostles were gazing into heaven, which would presumably up in the sky, maybe even looking at that cloud, two men stood by them in white robes. Now, if we've been reading the end of Luke's gospel and the resurrection accounts, we recognize these two men who suddenly appear in white robes and authoritatively instruct the apostles as angels. And so the angels have come again to help the apostles understand the significance of what is happening to Jesus, and indeed what is happening for the church in redemptive history. Their question to the apostles implies a rebuke. "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" Again, presumably up into the sky or up into this cloud. We could understand if the apostles were dumbfounded, if they were in awe. Perhaps they were looking to see if Jesus would come back, wondering if and when he would. Apparently, their questions and needs were related to these questions: where is Jesus going? Where is he gone? And how will we know when he returns? Like, what's next? Because that's what the angels go on to talk about. They instruct the apostles that this same Jesus, who was taken up from them into heaven, will come in the same way as they saw him go into heaven. But here now, heaven must mean more than the sky. Our understanding is that Jesus isn't up in the sky somewhere, but in heaven, as heaven is presented in the scriptures as the realm in which God is present in all his majesty and authority, and from which he reigns. John saw a vision in there from Revelation chapter 5, as was read in the call to worship. And so If Jesus was received by a cloud, and that cloud represented the presence of God in his glory and majesty in heaven, and the cloud, you know, veiling that presence, then what that image would represent is Jesus not only just going up into the sky, but going into heaven and going there to be where God is and where God reigns, to be seated at the right hand of God and to intercede for his people. And this is indeed what the apostles understood by Jesus' ascension. Peter preached it a few days later on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. Peter preached, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Here's what they're witnesses of, what they saw. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this baptism of the Spirit, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now they're witnesses of something too. This was really the greatest source of hope for the apostles in the early church, that Jesus, their Lord, had ascended to the throne of God, and that he was reigning with all power and all authority. And this is our hope as well, as we are part of this church that the apostles have founded, that Jesus is in control. And Jesus has said he will build his church, and he will. And Jesus has therefore said he will advance his kingdom, and he will. And he will do it through us, through his church that he has ordained and called. The angels assure the apostles that they will have no doubt as to when their present assignment is over, because Jesus will come in the same way that they saw him go into heaven. Presumably he will come personally. He will come visibly. And so we're still waiting for that. It's one of those secret things that is not for us to know the exact time. But though we don't know the time, we know the task. We know that until he returns, we are to be about the mission and about the work of being and bearing witness for him. And we can do this in hope because he is the ascended Lord, because he is the King who reigns, because he will accomplish the full restoration of his people and even of all creation in his time. He will do it. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do worship you as the risen and the exalted Lord. We thank you for the awesome privilege and the awesome responsibility of being your witnesses. We're not able in our sin and our weakness to do this to your honor and your glory. And so we pray for the ever-present empowerment of your Spirit, that we might be faithful, that we might serve you in the hope that is there in your position as the reigning Lord until you come. We ask this in your name. Amen.